Well, I'm eager to look together into the Word of God with you, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And today we want to continue in our series on God's sovereignty over America, and I want to address this particular aspect of God's sovereignty over America. What is our responsibility in light of the sovereignty of God? I want to begin by reading some verses that we will look at this morning, Romans chapter 10. I want to begin in verse 1, and then we'll look ahead to verse 8 and following. The Word of God reads, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." Verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Over these last weeks, we have made our case for the sovereignty of God over America. And the question now remains, what should be our response to this great truth? What is our responsibility in light of this glorious reality of divine sovereignty? Do we have a part to play? If so, what is our part? And does it matter how we live? If God is absolutely sovereign over America, then why pray? Why preach? Why witness? Why live godly lives? Why do anything? These are questions with which we have all wrestled. Any thinking person will ask himself these very questions, so you're in very good company. I want to address this very subject this morning. What should be my response to the sovereignty of God over America? What would God have me to do with my life? What does God require of me? Or in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, how then shall we live? This will be our focus this morning. What is my human responsibility in light of divine sovereignty? Now, by way of introduction, there are two extremes that we want to avoid like the plague. One extreme is called hyper-Calvinism. Key word, hyper. which is the position that affirms the sovereignty of God over all things, but shirks human responsibility. Hyper-Calvinism is a passive, stoic, inactive version of Christianity. With hyper-Calvinism, there is no prayer for lost souls. There is no burden for evangelism. There is no fervent love for God. There is no adoring worship. With hyper-Calvinism, Christianity becomes all intellectual, cognitive, and cerebral. With hyper-Calvinism, people simply sit back and wait for God to do everything, virtually independent of man. This is especially true in evangelism, in which there is, with hyper-Calvinism, no free offer of the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. With hyper-Calvinism, the gospel is not even presented until after someone is under deep conviction of sin, lest they be guilty of casting pearls before swine. Hyper-Calvinism deadens like the plague and must be avoided at all costs. But on the other extreme, it too is equally damaging, which is an out-and-out repudiation of God's sovereign will. Now, this position has been called semi-Pelagianism. It has been called Arminianism. This teaching flatly denies the reality of God's sovereignty over anything. Those who hold to this version of Christianity champion man's free will as if there even is such a thing as man's free will. With this man-centered, man-elevating, man-pampering view, it leads to a Christianity that is marked by shallowness, superficiality, emptiness, frivolity, and a vainness about the truth of the Word of God. This position denies God His full throne rights and refuses to acknowledge that the sovereign will of God is over all. But standing squarely in the middle is the biblical position which puts one arm around divine sovereignty and puts the other arm around human responsibility. Please note, not human ability, nor human sovereignty, but human responsibility, and embraces both truths. This position chooses to act upon all of the Bible and not play one end against the other. This middle ground chooses to let God be God with all of His throne rights that belong to Him, and yet for man to be entirely responsible in obeying and living for God. This is the only way to reconcile the full counsel of God and all that the Scripture teaches, is to magnify the sovereignty of God in all things and to hold to and refuse to give up any ground on human responsibility. In order that we might have this balance square in front of us, I cannot think of a more strategic turf for us to stand on this day than for us to come to Romans chapter 10. And I have chosen this chapter intentionally because of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is a slam dunk case for the sovereignty of God in salvation. If one does not see the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans 9, then you need to turn the lights on in the room in which you're reading, put glasses on, and turn your Bible right side up. Or go back to first grade and learn how to read and think. It is there, full-blown, It is there, Romans 9, before the twins were even born. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or upon the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. And he is presented as a potter who has sovereign rights over the clay to make from one lump vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. It is so crystal clear in Romans 9, it would be easier to cause the Mississippi River to run south to north than to walk into this chapter and walk out with any other conclusion whatsoever, period, paragraph, than to see and believe the absolute, unrivaled, unhindered, undiminished sovereignty of Almighty God over the eternal destinies of every single person. We do not apologize for this. We declare this. Now, after Romans 9, we come to Romans 10. And this is unbelievable. When we come to Romans 10, would you look at verse 1? And we say, how can all of this be put into the same omelet? How can all of this be squeezed together? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, knowing that it has all been predetermined and foreordained before the foundation of the world, those who are the elect of God and those who are reprobates. And yet, as we come to Romans 10, here it is. It is calling out to us. It grabs us by the lapels. It draws us close to it. It makes demands upon us. It speaks to us with equal authority and with equal infallibility, as did Romans chapter 9. And we are left between a rock and a hard place. We are left between these two truths. And all we can do is put our arms around both and say, amen, God, it shall be as you have said in your word. We stand upon both of these chapters. In fact, we put one foot on Romans 9, we put the other foot on Romans 10, and we take our stand in the full counsel of God, and we will not play one off at the expense of the other, any more than we would pit the humanity of Christ against the deity of Christ, or the deity against his humanity, any more than we would pit the oneness of God against the threeness of God, or the threeness against his oneness, any more than we would pit human authorship and divine inspiration of Scripture, one against the other. We believe it all that is recorded in the Word of God. This is not a cafeteria line that we can go through and pick and choose what we want to believe. And those who would deny divine sovereignty are just out to lunch regarding the Scripture. And those who would deny human responsibility are equally on thin ice and ready to go through the ice. We must embrace both. And so what I want to do today is to show us our responsibility before Almighty God. And there are four key points that I want you to note, and I just want to lay it out because I have an idea we're going to have trouble taking it all in. But let me at least lay out a roadmap for you. Four words that begin with the letter P to make this easy. Number one is prayer. Romans 10, verse 1, you can clearly see that. Number two is preaching. That begins in verse 8 and goes all the way through verse 18, one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible, on the absolute necessity of gospel preaching to the ends of the earth. And number three is praise. And that is at the end of chapter 11. And we would just, because this is a topical series that we're in, we can have the freedom to to gather in what we need to gather in. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul pulls together all that he is saying in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Really, chapters 1 through 11, but specifically 9 through 11, sovereignty and human responsibility. What should be our response? It could not be any more crystal clear than verses 33 to 36, praise. Yes, our theology does drive our doxology. And then number 4 is the word purity. And you'll note at the beginning of chapter 12, he is still alluding back, pointing back to what he has just taught us about divine sovereignty and human responsibility when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's talking about sovereign mercies. He's talking about sovereign grace. He's talking about electifying, predestinating, calling grace and mercy. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so there is no antinomianism being taught by Paul in the book of Romans. And there is no view that, well, just because I'm saved, I can live however I want to. And if God is sovereign, then He has lots of forgiveness. I'll get forgiveness later. I'll just barrel ahead into this sin at the moment. And Paul says, God forbid. If you truly believe in sovereign, electing, predestinating grace, then you must present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And you of all people on the earth must not be conformed to this world, but renew your mind. You who know the truth, the depths of God's truth, and all that has been covered in Romans. Your minds being renewed, you of all people should prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in verse 3, it makes so much sense under the shadow of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There is no greater pride crusher than the doctrine of election. None of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, knowing that it was based upon no foreseen goodness in us, but simply by the good pleasure of God. It originated within Himself. He did not love us because of us. He loved us in spite of us. So do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And at the end of verse 3, even says, listen, even faith was given to you to believe upon the Lord. That's what He gives to His elect. So what is our human responsibility? And what should be our response? All of us are asked this question, are we not? We visit with family members. We visit with friends. People find out that you go to this church and, oh, you're one of those that believes in the sovereignty of God. I guess you don't believe then in prayer or evangelism or things like that. And we all need to know where to take people in Scripture so that we have a very careful biblical answer. And I would take them first to Romans 9 and show them who God is. No character of God in Romans 9. Just pull back the veil and behold Mount Everest and the God upon it. But then in Romans 10 and 11 and 12, we see our human response and we rise up to embrace it all. We rise up and believe it all and we desire to live it all by God's grace. So let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to note, first, fervent prayer. This was the first response by Paul to the doctrine of God's unconditional sovereignty. Paul's very first response, after laying a case as it is found no place else in Scripture, verse after verse after verse after verse, was for Paul to come to this, after this towering truth. It drove him to his knees. It drove him to his knees in prayer. That's what this doctrine does. And that's what Paul writes in verse 1. Looking up caused him to be humbled low. And so we read in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire. When he says my heart's desire, he's talking about deep passion of his soul, a strong burden within. This isn't just his intellectual beliefs. It is his emotional desire that is based upon what he knows to be true. In other words, the truth has gripped his heart. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And this word for prayer is a word that means pleading, begging, entreating. It is a persistent pursuit of God in prayer. It is not writing down some prayer requests on the back of a napkin and pulling it out and just stoically clicking through, sending up little puffs of smoke to God. No, this is Paul with all of his heart, my heart's desire, my begging, my pleading with God for them is for their salvation. The truth of sovereign election in no way poured any water on the flames of his heart. It poured gas on the flames of his heart. It ignited him all the more to pray to God because God is a God who saves sinners. And no matter how obstinate his own countrymen be, he knows that God is yet greater and God can overcome all resistance of the human heart. And so Paul is deeply connected here in verse 1 with his own countrymen, his fellow Jews, and he feels compelled to pray for them, for their salvation. Paul is like a man who has been in a house that is burning, and someone has come in and rescued Paul and taken him out of the house, and he can still hear the voices inside the house on fire of his own parents, of his own brethren, of his own countrymen, and Paul feels compelled to go back into the house that is on fire and to rescue those while there is time that they might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not out in the front yard dusting soot out of his head and saying, well, I'm glad my neck is saved, and then goes down to a restaurant to have something to eat. Paul is burdened. Paul is exercised in his heart and soul for his own fellow Jews who have not yet come to faith in Christ. There is a solidarity that he feels in his heart towards his own brothers and sisters, and he cannot let God go. While his brethren are outside of Christ, and he pleads and begs with God to save them. Paul is not playing an intellectual mind game that, well, they may be reprobates, they may be non-elect, I don't know, God knows, let's move on to something else. Paul will not give God rest as he besieges the throne of grace, praying, begging, pleading for the salvation of his own brethren. This raises the question, why pray? Why pray in light of the sovereignty of God? We've all thought this through. If everything is foreordained, which it is, then why pray? I want to give you 5 reasons why pray. You ought to write this in the back of your Bible. Write this in the front of your Bible. Just write it down. Number 1, God commands that we pray. We don't even need 2 through 5. God commands that we pray. It is this sovereign God who before the foundation of the world has chosen His elect by Himself and for Himself and has given them to His Son, Jesus Christ, to be His bride, to be His inheritance. It is this sovereign God who has called us out of darkness into light. It is this sovereign God who says to each and every one of us, I command you to pray. And I command you to pray for lost souls who are outside of Christ. It is implied that we would pray. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 5, He says, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, every born-again believer, every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ would feel their sense of dependency upon God, and it would be expressed in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray at all times. Imperative mood. It is a command. Pray at all times. If we are not praying at all times, we are in disobedience to Almighty God. You say, how can I pray at all times and do other things? And the answer is, this speaks of an attitude of dependence upon God, whether it is vocalized in verbal prayer or whether it is abiding in Christ at that moment, every moment of every day, to be in a posture of reliance upon God in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, pray without ceasing. Again, it's in the imperative mood. It is a command. Our sovereign God has told us every moment of every day we are to be in prayer. It is a matter of lordship. That is number one. God commands that we pray. And we need no other reason added to this than God commands that we pray for lost souls to be saved. Second, Jesus prayed. If we are to be like Jesus, then we must pray because Jesus Himself prayed. Mark 1, verse 35, we read, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Beloved, if a second member of the Godhead, sinless and perfect, needed to pray, how much more do sinful, finite beings like you and me need to pray? Before Jesus chose the 12, He spent the entire night in prayer. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He prayed. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, He broke down and wept over the city and prayed. Even as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, He prayed for His executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus prayed. If we are to be like our Lord, if we are to walk as He walked, we must pray as He prayed. And He prayed for the advancement of His kingdom and for souls to be saved. Number three, prayer honors God. Do you desire to glorify God? Do you desire to honor God? Do you desire to exalt and extol the name of God? If so, then we must pray. It glorifies God when we pray to Him. It puts His greatness on display as He chooses to answer our prayers. John 14, verse 13. Write that down. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, comma, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus was motivating the disciples in the upper room, urging them to pray. He pulls out the ultimate motivation for any Christian's heart. It glorifies your Father in heaven. Beloved, it so glorifies God for us to get on our knees and to humble ourselves and to seek His help and to intercede on behalf of others. When God answers those prayers, it puts His greatness on display. It causes us to rise up all the more and say, God, we knew You could do it. God, You have shown Yourself to be faithful. God, You have done what no one else could do, what we could not have done. God, You are the living God. You have power over life and death itself. And it causes God's people to pray and to praise. Number four, not only prayer honors God, but number four, God honors prayer. Just the reciprocal. There is abundant testimony throughout Scripture that God hears and God answers our prayers. God honors prayer. Listen to John 14, verse 13 again. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And I think so often we are also quick to put in the footnotes to that verse, if it's within the will of God, if we have a pure heart, if we've confessed sin, and all the other verses in the Bible, that we lose sight of the enormity of this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And then the next verse, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. God delights in answering our prayers. He is a Father in heaven who delights to give good gifts to His children. And we should pray. James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. The Bible gives a clear cause and effect relationship between our prayers and our receiving from God. It's not play acting. We're not just going through a little game with God. God says, if you will pray, I will hear and I will answer. So God honors prayer. And then number five, prayer is a means to the end. Not only has God appointed the end in foreordination and in predestination, not only has God appointed the end, but He has also appointed all of the means to the accomplishing of those ends. And those means are what theologians refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Those channels by which God's grace flows through to realize His highest purposes in the world. And among those means is prayer. God has designed that we humble ourselves, drop to our knees, pray, and the God who has ordained the salvation of His elect has also ordained the prayer by which they would be saved. And so these are the five reasons we should pray. They're indisputable. They are concrete. And now all five of these call out to us with cupped hands to pray. To pray for the salvation of lost sinners. Now, I want to add another question to this. I just asked why pray, and I gave you five reasons why pray. I want to give you another question and give you three answers. For what should we pray? For what should we pray? Number one, we should pray for the salvation of lost souls. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We need to put ourselves vicariously into this verse. And what Paul says, we should say. What Paul prays, we should pray. We should pray for the salvation of lost people here in America. We should pray for unconverted people outside the church. We should pray for unregenerate church members inside the church. We should pray, God, whatever it takes to bring this nation to its knees, God, do it. For the most part, people are converted in the midst of personal crisis. Rarely are people saved at the Ritz-Carlton. Rarely are people saved when they are yawning on vacation, surrounded by all the pleasures of life. They're embalmed in all of this. For the most part, people are saved in the midst of adversity and crisis and deep conviction of sin when God stirs the dust in their heart and the dirt becomes all the more apparent. And there is, as if it were, a smoke alarm that is going off in their conscience and in their heart by which they become desperate. So we should pray. God, whatever it takes in America, be it an economic collapse, bring it on. Be it another terrorist attack, yay and amen, if it will bring America to its knees before God. I remember after 9/11, I used to preside over a little Wednesday evening prayer service. We'd have a tiny little group in there on Wednesday night. We just rattled around in there like BBs in a barrel. And I remember the first Wednesday night after 9/11, you would have thought we were handing out $1,000 bills. And people were desperate they weren't going to get it. The place was packed. It was standing room only for Wednesday night prayer meeting. Oh God, what are we going to do? Suddenly America became religious. That wore off. That narcotic wore off. The fear of God just evaporated. A sense of security, a sense of prosperity, a sense of affluence, a sense of I've got everything that I need, everything is fine, I certainly don't need God, much less prayer. And we went back to our little prayer meeting that could have met in a phone booth. God, whatever it takes. Economic collapse, terrorist attack, fatal disease, social upheaval, plagues, earthquakes, hurricanes, whatever it takes, we need to pray, God, do it. If it will be a part of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. Better to go to heaven out of a hurricane than go to hell out of Palm Springs. Now, second, we should pray not only for the salvation of lost people. The Bible would have us to pray for an environment of freedom and peace in which we may preach the gospel. That's all we ask. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and following. Paul tells the church, first of all, meaning this is high on the ladder of priority, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Let me tell you what this verse is not saying. Go get a computer printout of every single person alive on planet Earth and pray by name specifically 12 things for everybody on the entire planet. It's impossible. Not even one church can do that. Not even the entire church can do that. He's talking about categories of people. Certain groups of people need to be in our laser socket sight where we are praying for them. And the next verse tells us exactly who these categories are. Verse 2. For kings and for all who are in authority, and that would include judges and princes and rulers. Why do we pray for them? Are they any better than us? Is that not showing partiality? Is that not telling the rich man to sit on the front pew of the church? No, it's not. Because kings and those who are in authority set the room temperature in a nation and in a country regarding the freedom that we have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All we want is a live hot mic where we can proclaim the gospel and to get the good news of Jesus Christ out. We are not asking for preferential treatment. We don't want lobbyists. We don't want this or that. We simply want the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And We're not even saying we're unwilling to go to jail or prison. We'll preach it from there if it can only be heard. And so in this context, that is why the next verse in 1 Timothy 2 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Which is like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. That's a Pauline expression that means this is very much on target. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for kings and those in authority over us so that the knowledge of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ can advance. That's what we should pray. We don't even have to have a born-again believer in the White House. We don't even have to have a stacked deck in the Supreme Court. What we're asking for, we believe the light is greater than the darkness. We believe that the lie is greater than, that the truth is greater than the lie. We believe that in the gospel there is the power of God unto salvation. And that God is unrestrained in His saving purposes. We want the message to go forward. There's a third thing that we need to pray. As it relates to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Number one, pure and straight to pray for lost people to be saved. Number two, for the environment in our nation to give us the freedom to preach. And then number three, we should pray for an army of workers to be raised up and sent out into the harvest. Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Beg, plead, entreat. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Beloved, we are living in a day in which there is a famine in the land for the hearing of the Word of God. You have to look long and hard to find someone who will open the book and preach it straight. We need to pray for a new generation of preachers, pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, professors, presidents of Christian institutions. A new generation who want sola scriptura, tota scriptura, all of Scripture to go forward. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And no more little selected insights, little gospel nuggets for Christian living. No more our daily crumb. We want the whole loaf. We want the whole truth. That's what we need to pray. And nothing would shake up this country more than to unleash a mobilized army of Christian workers, and only God can raise them up. So this is our first response to the truth, the towering truth of the sovereignty of God over salvation. This towering truth must so overshadow us and must so intimidate us with godly fear that it would drive us to our knees before God and to plead with God to save souls in this nation. Beginning with our own family, beginning with our own circle of friends and influences, and to expand out to the East Coast and the West Coast and the entirety of this nation. How we need to pray. Now, I want to give you the second heading, and we're not going to be able to get through it. But let me just at least put this ball into play. Number two, not only fervent prayer, but our second responsibility and our second response, gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. I want you to look forward to verse 8. Again, this immediately lies at the base of Mount Everest in chapter 9. Verse 8 is set up camp at the base of Romans 9. And here it is. It is not either or, it is both and. This is not mutually exclusive, this is mutually inclusive. It is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, this can be enlarged to witnessing and testifying, but I don't want to take the edge off of what Paul is saying here. It is also preaching that comes with passion and with heat. And so in verse 8, Paul writes, but what does it say? The word is near you. And he's referring to those who are outside of Christ. The word is so near to you. How near? Well, it's in your mouth and in your heart if you've heard the truth. It's inside of you. Now, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with it. But it couldn't be any more near to you after you've heard the truth. And then he says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, I remember when I first came to the understanding of the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, I was a second year seminary student. This truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation so blew my mind. I had never heard this, that it took me 2 years to work from point A to point Z to embrace it. And there was a passing spectrum of responses. Everything from arguing to denial to spitting to whatever response there could be. All the way to being broken down by the Word to the point of fully receiving it. Now, in that process, I was going to seminary. I was living in a garage apartment on the backside of an alley in Dallas, Texas. Everything that I owned in my whole little world fit into the back of my Volkswagen Bug, referred to as a Beetle. And it all fit in the back seat, and I drove off to seminary, and there I was. And I found a garage apartment to live in. And I had this little hand-to-mouth existence, and it was God's hand to my mouth. It was a week-by-week, at times day-by-day existence. And then I came and was taught this. And my response was, well, if this is true, then I'm going back to the bank. If this is true, then I'm not going to kill myself on the backside of this alley. If all the saved are going to be saved anyway, then why am I trying to make this heroic effort to go out into the field for people to be saved? And I began to listen to myself give these answers. I, me. And I was suffering from eye disease. Me. And that was the problem. And the more I looked and the more I studied, this was indisputable. This is in the Bible. But so also is gospel preaching. And these lines may intersect far over my head, but I'm loving the sunshine in my heart that this is bringing. And I came to see that I need to stay in school. I need to stay in this little garage apartment. I need to continue to try to eke out my existence. I need to continue to study. I need to continue to get this into my heart. And I will spend the rest of my life preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. And the sovereignty of God does not demotivate our evangelism. The truth of the sovereignty of God actually infuels our motivation for evangelism. First, because we know God goes before us and God is preparing hearts and God has people who will respond once the Word is brought to them. God is guaranteeing the success of His own gospel enterprise. This no longer is the weight on my shoulders, I'm simply to be faithful to do what God has called me to do, which is preach the Word and to be a witness for Him, and then I am to leave the result with God, right? And so that's what Paul is arguing here. And coming out of Romans chapter 9, not in the least do we hear him backing off of his call to preach the Word of God. In fact, he is amping it up and now is ready to call on all of us to preach the Word and to testify and to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will honor the faithful scattering of His seed. God is a God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, coming out of the end of verse 8, and then leading into verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, this is what we preach for people to say this, to respond this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we preach to people. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is what we long for. This is what we live for. This is what we pray for. And by the way, please note the order. First prayer, then preaching. First, we pray to God about lost people. Then we preach to lost people about God. The order here is exactly what we see in Acts 6, verse 4. That the apostles will give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Dwight L. Moody said, I have purposed that I would never speak to a lost person about God until I have first spoken to God about that lost person. Now, we'll stop right here. We'll pick it up here next time. But I want to conclude just with this. Why preach? You say, oh, this is going to be a 30-minute answer. No, it's going to be 30 seconds. Everything you just wrote down for prayer, it's the exact same answer for preaching. Let me give it to you quick. Number one, God commands preaching. You just wrote down God commands praying. God also commands preaching as well. I wouldn't want to live in disobedience to this sovereign God. Number two, Jesus preached. Not only did He pray, He preached. And number three, God honors preaching. Number four, preaching honors God. Number five, preaching is a means to an end. It's the very same answer. That's why we preach. It's the same reason that we pray. Because God has commanded it. Because Jesus did it. Because it honors God. And when we do it, God honors it. And it is an appointed, ordinary means of grace to the higher end. It's time to bring this message to conclusion. And as I bring it to conclusion, I want to say this. There would be some of you here today who are outside of Christ. There would be some of you here today who are in church, but you're not in Christ. Statistically, numerically, gathering this many people together in one place at one time, therefore, sure, are those of you here today who yet need to be saved. I want you to know in this closing moment that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and the only hope that you have for heaven and forgiveness of sin and for salvation. It is exclusively in Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all that there is. He is the great God who spoke it into existence in 6 days. He is the one who was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin that He might be sinless and perfect. He lived for over 30 years a perfect life. The life that you cannot live. He lived perfectly, which qualified Him to go to the cross to be our sinless substitute. And also that His sinless, perfect life might be credited to your account if you would believe upon Him. When Jesus went to the cross, He was lifted up to die. And all the sins of all of His people was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And Christ became our sin bearer upon the cross. He bore our sins in His body upon the cross. And He shed His blood and He died for us. And He had to, because the wages of sin is death. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And it vindicated that He is the Savior of sinners. And that His atonement upon the cross was acceptable by God for all who would believe upon Him. He was with His disciples for some 40 days. He ascended back to heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us are directly accountable to this risen, ascended, enthroned Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you have a choice. Either you bow the knee right now in this life and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I surrender my life and give my life to You. Receive me into Your kingdom. Either you pray that in this life and you are saved in this life, or the day will come when you will bow the knee before Christ, before the throne. And the books will be opened, and every thought, every deed, everything you've ever done in your entire life, the entire evidence will be presented, and just one sin would be sufficient to exclude you from heaven and to damn your soul in hell forever. But the entire mountain of evidence will be there. And the book of life will be opened. And it will be shown that your name is not written in the book of life. And Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth, will say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." Which will it be for you? There are those here today who have not yet in this life said yes to Christ and believed upon Christ. And for whatever reason, due to your sinful, unbelieving heart, you continue to procrastinate. You continue to put it off. And I'm here to urge you, to plead with you, to persuade you. Do not continue to play games with God. You are about to gamble your soul into hell forever. Right now, while it is today, right now, while you have opportunity, I beg with you, I plead with you, right now, bow the knee, confess Jesus is Lord, surrender your life to Him, and you will be saved before you leave the building. In the quietness of your heart, just between you and God, I urge you to do business with God and commit your life to Him. You could walk out of this building, your eternal destiny, settled with God, headed to heaven forever. To hear this and to walk out, you will trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. You will either be under the blood and forgiven as you leave here today, or you will be one who tramples underfoot the blood of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral state. He who is not with me is against me. You need to declare sides. You need to cross over. You need to commit your life to Jesus Christ and live for His glory and live for His kingdom and go preach the word and go pray and go worship and live a pure and godly life. May God lead you to do this today, now, this very moment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ has paid it all. His one atonement upon Calvary's cross is able to save all who will call upon him. We thank you that there's nothing left for us to do except to believe upon Christ. May sinners here today call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.